As you remain standing, it is my privilege to invite Reverend Wes Baker to our pulpit. He'll offer our scripture lesson for the sermon this day. Reverend Baker, it's good to have you with us, sir. Welcome.
Please turn with me in the scriptures to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. We'll be reading from verses 17 down through 27. Once again, let's hear the word of God. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, that is, that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let us pray. Father, indeed we give praise and thanks to you. You are the one who spoke and the universe came into being, and you are the one who also speaks to us through this word. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the privilege of being able to take this book into our hands, to read it with our own eyes. We thank you, O Lord, for the ways that you speak. You continue to speak to your church through this word. We ask now that you would bless us with an additional measure of your Spirit, that we might behold wonderful things in your law, and that we might put them into practice. And we ask all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I bring you greetings this afternoon from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Trujillo, Peru, and in Cajamarca, Peru. I'm always a little indecisive on these Spanish words, whether I should say them with a Spanish accent or an English accent, and so they kind of come out halfway between the two. Cajamarca, Peru, and Trujillo, Peru. I am senior pastor of Cristo Rey Church in Trujillo. That's our downtown church, and I'll tell you more about all of this later on, but our saints there, the church there, sends their greetings, and I am delighted to be here with you. I've known of you for a long time, and it's good to finally get here and get to meet so many of you. I thank Pastor Neil and the session for inviting me to come and for giving me the opportunity to preach the Word of God here this afternoon. If it's the case that Christians are frustrated in our efforts to extend the kingdom of God in this world, to plant new churches and to see the mission of the church advance, if it's the case that we feel like at times that we're spinning our wheels, or if we look around at the culture around us here in the United States or in other countries around the world, if we feel a bit of frustration over the fact that maybe it seems that the gospel is not advancing like we might wish that it would, I would like to argue that one of the key reasons why we feel that frustration, and one of the key reasons why, indeed, I think the church is sometimes just spinning her wheels, that is because we don't have a clear vision of what it is that God is calling us to do. We don't have a clear vision of where this is all supposed to go. We talk, as Christians, about living the Christian life now, and then our hope of going to heaven when we die. And it's a little bit hard, if that's the shape of our spirituality, it's hard then to understand how that actually fits with the worldwide mission of the church to take the gospel to all the nations and to see all of the nations be discipled and brought under the lordship of Christ. I would argue that this passage that we just read here in Romans chapter 8 has a lot to say about the mission of the church. It has a lot to say about what God is calling us to do and to be in the world. Paul mentions here in this passage, in fact, we could structure it in this way. He mentions three specific groanings. First of all, he tells us about the groaning of the creation. Because creation has come under bondage to sin and death, the creation is groaning. And then he goes on to mention that not just the creation groans, but also the church is groaning. The church groans along with the creation. But then again, not just the creation, not just the church, but then he also mentions that the Spirit is groaning. So we have these three groanings: the world, the church, and the Spirit. What I'd like to argue this morning is that those groanings, and in fact the word in Greek, it matches up almost perfectly with the Spanish word, the Spanish translation, gemir, which refers most of the time to the groanings of labor pains, the groanings in childbirth. And so the picture here is of the old creation groaning and straining to give birth to the new creation. And then the church comes along beside her to intercede for her, to minister to this expectant mother, to help to bring about the birth of the new creation. But then again, we've got to ask, who is the church and what strength do we have? And that's where the groaning of the Spirit comes in. The Spirit comes along and bears up the church as the church is seeking to bear up the world in the birth of this new creation. We'll get into all of that in a moment. I'd like to, first of all, I want to make sure that you catch those three groanings, because that's absolutely crucial, I'm convinced, to understanding what Paul's doing in the passage here. But I want to break it down just a little bit differently here, and notice three specific things in this passage. First of all, notice with me that Paul is telling us that the hope of humanity is inseparably linked to the hope of creation. Or I could say the hope of the new humanity is inseparably linked to the hope of the creation. Notice there, starting in about verse 19, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Why does creation wait for the revealing of the sons of God? There's a connection between the resurrection, or the revealing of the sons of God. There's a connection between them and the creation itself, or the birth of this new creation. When God created the world in the very beginning, He created Adam on the sixth day. Adam was created to wear a crown. He was the one who was to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And Adam was supposed to continue God's work. God laid hands on the creation and began to take what was formless and void, and He began to mold it and shape it into something that He Himself pronounced very good. It was beautiful and glorious. But Adam's job was, since he was in the image of God, Adam's job was to continue that work and to continue molding and shaping this creation to bring it finally to God's ultimate goal for it. When God said that it was very good, that did not mean that it was perfect, at least in the sense of already having arrived at the goal that God had in mind. And so Adam initially had this mission of ministering to and through and in the creation in order to carry creation on to God's ultimate goal for her. Then, of course, sin entered into the world. Sin entered into the world and corruption. Mankind became corrupt. The whole creation came under the curse of the fall. And ever since then, as Paul says here, it has been in bondage to decay. Why do things fall apart in this world? Why do we get old? Why does our memory fail us? Why do we struggle with difficulties in our relationships? Why do we struggle with difficulties in our health? Why do we struggle with all kinds of problems in life? The reason, of course, as you all well know, is the problem of the fall. Creation itself and all of us and all of the social relations in this created order, all of them have come under bondage to sin. All of them have come under bondage to decay. And all of them naturally go downhill. But Paul is telling us here that there will be the birth of a new creation. This creation, which is now in bondage to decay, will one day be liberated from that bondage to decay. But there's a connection that we have to see between the creation being liberated and the new humanity, the sons of God being revealed. The new humanity is the new humanity in Christ. Jesus is the new Adam. And just as the old Adam was to take the world from glory to greater glory, so the new Adam is finishing, is actually fixing what the first Adam destroyed, but then he is carrying on the work to completion. And who is this new Adam? Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of us who are in Jesus are part of that new humanity as well. We're part of that new Adam. We are the new Adam in this sense. And so just as the first Adam had the charge to take creation and bring it from glory to glory, to greater glory, so we, in other words, the mission of the church is to intercede for this creation that's groaning with labor pains, intercede for this creation, bearing up this creation to see it brought to its fulfillment, to the goal that God ultimately had in store for it. Now, I think this is crucially important for us to understand. So much of the spirituality in the church today, I think, has just really gotten off track. And it's not just that there are mistakes or there are some errors in the way that some of us think sometimes, but these errors actually affect our spirituality and they affect our view of the relationship between the church and the world, and most especially they affect our understanding or our view of the mission of the church. How often do we hear this phrase? How often do we use this phrase ourselves about going to heaven when we die? Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Of course, when a Christian dies, his soul goes to be with Christ. And that, Paul tells the Philippians, that will be a glorious thing. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1, he says, I'm actually kind of indecisive here. I could hang around in this world a little bit longer, but really, if I had the choice, I'd much prefer to be with Christ. But then again, I think about it, and I really need to be here for your sake, and so I'll stay behind. And so Paul acknowledges, all of Scripture acknowledges, that upon the death of a Christian, our soul does go to be with Christ, and that's a beautiful and a wonderful and a glorious thing. That's a glorious hope that we have. But that is our penultimate hope. It's not our ultimate hope. God has something even greater than that in store for us. And that's the resurrection of our bodies. And not even just the resurrection of our bodies. The restoration and the renewal and the transformation of the whole created order. The whole physical universe. You see, it's not just that we will go to heaven and float on a cloud and play harps with the angels for all eternity. God has in mind something far greater than that. God has in mind, again, the being in heaven in the presence of Christ. That's the penultimate hope But when we get our resurrected bodies, we will be in this renewed and this glorified physical creation. So God has something in store for us far greater than what standard Christian spirituality normally thinks of or talks about. I would argue that when we stop at our penultimate hope, when we think that the Christian hope is just about going to heaven when we die, and we forget about the rest of it, the greater part of it, I would argue that our view of spirituality actually has more to do with Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle than it does with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not the gospel that we find in Scripture. The Scripture gospel is the gospel of resurrection. It's about God's renewal and restoration of this world. And that affects our mission. If we think that the only goal for Christians is to get to heaven and play harps with the angels for all eternity, then why should we be worried about planting new churches? Why should we be worried about building the church as an institution in this world? Why should we be worried about building godly communities and godly societies? Why should we be concerned about those things? Maybe that just gets in the way of our mission of getting, you know, plucking souls from the fire and getting them to heaven. In fact, Scripture gives us a very different picture. God is at work renewing, transforming, glorifying, and restoring this creation. And He's using you and me to do this. We are the new humanity, the new Adam in Christ Jesus. And God has called us to participate with the Lord Jesus in the renewal and the restoration of this world. Now, when did the new creation begin? Or when will or did the new creation begin? I already gave it away, didn't I? The new creation began when Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus Himself, His resurrected body, is the beginning of the new creation. And that's why He's referred to by Paul in Colossians, for example, as the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of God's new creation. That new creation has already begun. Even as God is at work to renew and transform and restore us, ultimately leading to our resurrection, He is also at work already renewing and transforming this world. Now, we don't always see it like we might wish to. We still see plenty of corruption in this world, and the corruption of the old creation and the renewal and the new creation, those two things, we're going to see them together here in this world for some time to come. But as we're going to see in this text, it's as the church learns the lesson of sacrifice, learns the lesson of hope towards the new creation, it's as we learn these lessons that we will actually begin to see God's Spirit at work in this world, renewing and transforming, not just the physical creation like we often think of it, but so much of the creation is made up with relationships between human beings. What is a society? What is a culture? It's the relationships and the institutional structures that human beings have formed and brought into existence. And those are the things that God is at work ever since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as the church began preaching the gospel and ministering sacrificially. In other words, from that point forward, God has been at work renewing and restoring this world. Now, again, if we feel at times like the church is spinning her wheels, not making much progress, if we feel like this culture around us continues to decay and to degenerate, it might just be because the church has sort of lost her way. Instead of being focused on the mission that Christ gave us, instead of being focused on the renewal and restoration and the transformation of this world and this culture, if all we're thinking about is just plucking souls out of the fire and getting them to heaven, then it's no wonder that we're going to see in our day more advance of the city of Satan in this world than the advance of the city of God. Now, I've already alluded to this, but the second key point that I'd like to point out here is not just that the hope of humanity is inseparably linked to the hope of creation, but also that we, the church, we enter into this hope through very real sacrifice and pain. Through very real sacrifice and pain. What I'm trying to describe for you this afternoon is not simply a triumphalistic message about rah, 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 we're going to win because our leader is greater than the leaders of the world. Yes, it's true, we're going to win. But the way that Christians win is very different than the way the world thinks about winning and losing. Jesus won by taking his cross, marching to Golgotha, and sacrificing himself, giving his life for the life of the world. And in order for us to be in Christ and to participate with Jesus in his mission, he calls us to take up our cross, to march with him to Jerusalem as well, and to die with him. Just as he died to win the salvation of the world, we are called upon to die in order to take that salvation and apply it to the world. Now, notice here, I've already mentioned the three groanings. Paul says that the creation is groaning. The idea is that the creation is in pain. The creation is in anguish. And we are called upon to come alongside creation and groan with creation. Later, when he mentions the groaning of the Spirit, Paul states explicitly that that groaning consists in interceding for the church, interceding for us. And so if the Spirit's groaning is interceding for the church, then our groaning must be intercession for the world. And so the idea is that as the world suffers, we come alongside this suffering world, this world filled with pain and anguish and sorrow and sickness and disease and trouble of every sort. We come alongside this world and we seek to bear up the world in its anguish and its pain, with the result being the birth of the new creation. I've already mentioned the three groanings here. The groaning of the world, the groaning of the church. Notice how Paul describes this. Verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The church is called upon to groan together with the creation, to identify with the creation, this fallen world in a certain sense, in order to see the birth of this of the new creation. This is very similar to what Paul describes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. This is a passage that used to give me no end of discomfort. Paul says there in Colossians 1:24, he says to the Colossians, he says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I can remember being in college and reading that verse where Paul says that he fills up in his body what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And I'm thinking, every time I'd read that, I'd think, oh, Paul, don't say that. Don't say that, Paul. It sounds like you're saying that Jesus' suffering wasn't enough, and Paul has to add his own sufferings to it. And that then meets the qualification. That's not what Paul's saying, though. What Paul is talking about here, there's a play in Paul's words between Christ as in the person of Jesus and Christ as the corporate Christ, the new Adam, the church. And just as Jesus was called by his Father to suffer for the sins of the world, in the same way, He did that to gain the salvation of the world. The church is called upon to suffer, almost like a mirror image of Jesus' suffering. But we suffer in order to take this salvation that Jesus has won, take it to the world and apply it to the world. I love the every one of the scripture readings this morning or this afternoon. I wish I had time to preach a sermon on every single one of them. In Isaiah chapter 49, it's a glorious passage where you have this picture of Israel being in exile. Isaiah is imagining the point in the future when Israel will be in exile in Babylon. And some of those Israelites are asking God, why is it that we have to be here? Why do we have to suffer this way? Because if you think about it, you know, we often think they were a bunch of scalawags and God carried all the scalawags off and they got what they deserved. But it wasn't exactly like that. Most of the scalawags went to Egypt. And it was guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel. Those were the ones that ended up in Babylon. And when we think about it that way, we can understand why it is they're complaining. Why is it that they're saying to God, you know, why are you letting us suffer this way? I think that's what the whole book of Job is about. Job is a picture of Israel. And this is righteous Israel suffering. And righteous Israel is asking, why? Why do I have to suffer like this? And then he tells the answer there. Now, there are other passages in Isaiah that teaches that Israel is a picture of Jesus. And the righteous Israelite, the true righteous Israelite, is Jesus, who suffered completely in innocence, completely in righteousness. But in that particular passage, he's talking about Israel, the whole community. And the reason why Israel as a whole community is called to suffer is exactly what we saw in Colossians 1, the words of Paul. Isaiah says, it's not enough to use your suffering in Babylon to bring back some of the lost tribes of Israel. I'm going to use your suffering to apply my salvation to all the nations of the earth. I'm going to make you a light to all of the nations. In other words, why is it that the church was called to suffer? The church was called to suffer following Jesus, the suffering servant. The church was called to suffer to take Jesus' salvation, the salvation that he won through his sacrificial death, and then apply that to the world. And that's what we do when we engage in the mission that Christ has given us. When we take up our cross, when we march with Jesus to Jerusalem, when we sacrifice ourselves, our time, our talent, our treasures, when we sacrifice ourselves on behalf of the world, we're doing that to take Jesus's, not just his message, but to take Jesus's salvation to the nations. And that's what Paul is talking about. That's what he's getting at when he talks about the church groaning together with creation. Again, the creation is not just the physical creation. It includes that, but it includes all of the relationships in this world, all of the social structures of this world. God has full intention of renewing and transforming and restoring those social structures in this world, but he will do it through you and me. He's going to do that through the ministry of the church. As we learn each day, day in and day out, as we learn to take up our cross, as we learn to live more and more sacrificially. And in fact, isn't that what it means to sacrifice, to give sacrificially? If we give but it doesn't hurt, then it's not a sacrifice. If we give of our time, but it's just what's kind of left over of our time, and it doesn't really hurt, well, it's not a sacrifice. If we give of our talents, but it doesn't hurt, that's not a sacrifice either. If we give of our treasure, but not enough of it that it hurts, then it's not a sacrifice. Jesus has called us to take up our cross and to go to Jerusalem with him. Our ministry on his behalf in this world is sacrificial. He offered the sacrifice that won the salvation of the world. Now we give the sacrifice that takes that salvation and applies it to the world. Now, That really leads us to the third point here, and this is where the groaning of the Holy Spirit comes in, because we have to ask ourselves, what qualifications do we have to be a midwife for the birth of the new creation? We're part of this new creation. We're part of the problem. So how is it that we are going to be in any way helpful at bringing about the birth of the new creation? That's where the ministry of the Spirit comes in. Paul says, listen, he says, I know that the church is weak. I know all of you are weak and frail, and you don't even know how to pray as you ought. I'm telling you that you're interceding on behalf of the world, but you don't even know how to pray as you ought. So how are we going to fix that problem? The Spirit comes. And just as you have been groaning on behalf of creation, the Spirit is going to come and groan in you and on behalf of you. In other words, as we bear up the creation, but we're weak and frail, the Spirit comes along and bears us up as well, bears up the church. The Spirit prays through the church, intercedes with God on behalf of the church and thus on behalf of the world. The Spirit does that through the church. When we engage in worship like this, we are worshiping in the Spirit. That's a key phrase in the New Testament, worshiping in the Spirit. When Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that his worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, he's not talking about, when he says in spirit and in truth, he doesn't mean sincerely. That's what a lot of the commentators say. What he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. When you worship in the Holy Spirit and in the truth, who is the truth? He's going to tell us later that the truth is Jesus himself. So all of our worship is in the Spirit and in the truth. And so all that we do even here today is the Spirit ministering in us and through us. And we are worshiping God in the Spirit and through the Spirit. And that's part of what Paul is getting at here when he's talking about the Spirit interceding for us. But it's more than just that. It's not just what we do here in the prayers that we offer. Those are crucial, and that's where the mission of the church starts. It must start with prayer. But then we have to actually leave this building, leave the assembly, and we have to go to work on Monday morning and Tuesday morning, and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And that's where the Spirit continues to empower us, enables us to continue in this fellowship and union with Jesus Christ, the new Adam. And as we continue in that fellowship and that union with Christ, we continue then to sacrifice ourselves, and our sacrifice continues to be useful at bringing about the renewal and the restoration of the world. Now, let me just close this with a couple of points of application here. First of all, for those who are not yet believers in Christ. I don't know if we have any here who are not yet believers in Christ, but this is good for us to think about how we relate to unbelievers. To preach the gospel in light of all that we've been talking about here, it's important to note that preaching the gospel this way is not about self-help. It's not a selfish gospel in the sense that it's strictly and only focused on what's in it for me. So often what we hear in the preaching of the gospel is we have to try to help people understand why they're guilty, so that we can then explain how Jesus' blood is the answer for their guilt. And all of that is true, and all of that is important, and everybody must get to that point. But I can't tell you how many times in Peru, for example, in talking with folks, I've been in some Bible studies where we've used some literature. Thinking of one Bible study in particular shortly before coming back to Peru. One of our guys wanted to use this bit of literature, and I had some misgivings about it, but we went with it anyway. We had this little, it was a small group Bible study that we were doing with some folks. And the whole thing was was focused on helping them understand the concept of guilt and how Jesus' atonement is a sacrifice to take away guilt, and all of that's true and important. But these folks, you know, they had never set foot in a church before, and trying to explain to them the concept of guilt and trying to explain to them why this was crucial for them, starting with that part of the message just went right over their heads. It just made no sense to them. They'd never conceived of themselves as sinners. Now, I'm not arguing against doing that. We have to get to that point. But in my own ministry, one of the things that, particularly as I get on the university campuses in Trujillo, you know, the folks there, they want to talk about the problems that the world has and whether the church is really doing anything or not to help the world. And so the way I start with them is not, here's what's in it for you, let me explain your guilt and how you can get rid of your guilt. I don't start there. I actually start with, here's what's wrong with the world. You and I both agree that the world has some big problems, and let me tell you, they're bigger than you even think they are. But what is it that you and your philosophy are doing to save the world? You've listed a whole bunch of problems that the world has, and I can add some more to that that you haven't even mentioned. But let me tell you what the church is doing to solve these problems for the world. And let me show you what God's vision for this world is. And all of a sudden, when these guys, many of them are atheists and are agnostics, they begin to hear this, even if they're not convinced immediately, all of a sudden it just sort of crystallizes for them. It makes sense that God's not interested in just sweeping this world away off into the fire and then starting over with a few select souls, apart from their bodies even. That's the message that they hear so often. But when you present the bigger picture, all of a sudden they begin to see what it is that, at least what it is we're claiming that God is doing in the world. And it makes sense, and it doesn't look like it's just all self-interested. It doesn't look egocentric. And so preaching the gospel in that way, I would argue, is a better way to begin the discussion with those who are not yet believers. It's not first and foremost a self-help program. It's first and foremost about what God is doing in the world, about how His kingdom is advancing, and how God is fixing the problems that we have created in this world. And in fact, He even invites you to be involved with Him and to be part of the solution to fix these problems in the world. When explained that way, I've seen it over and over again, it's like the light goes on. And even if they're not ready to enter a catechism class, at very least they become sympathetic, and we can then continue the discussion. Then we can have a conversation about their personal guilt before God and what they can do about that. Now, the second thing, point of application in this, would be simply to remind all of us as believers in Jesus Christ, all of us as Christians, to remind us of what it actually means to groan together with the creation. I mean, we've talked about this throughout the sermon. I've even mentioned sacrificing time, talent, and treasure. I think that's a helpful way to think about it. How are we doing? Are we sacrificing our time, talent, and treasure? And if you say, yes, I'm sacrificing, I want to ask you, how much is it hurting? How much does it hurt for you to sacrifice what you're sacrificing? When you take up your cross to follow Jesus each day, does it hurt? If it doesn't hurt, it's not a sacrifice. I'm delighted and thrilled to be here today with you. I've known about this church for some time and wanted to get up here to see y'all. And one of the main reasons is I'm just thrilled to death to see a new church being planted. I mentioned in Nacogdoches last Sunday that when I was in college here in Texas, there were just a handful, a very small handful of Reformed churches in the whole state of Texas. And even of those that existed, you know, their understanding of the Reformed faith and commitment to it was sometimes a little questionable. But now, 20 years later, I look back and there are Reformed and Presbyterian churches popping up all over the place. And I'm particularly glad that this church is here in Fort Worth. A lot of the Presbyterian churches that I visit, we don't get to worship like this. I was in one this morning, actually, in a nearby city that I won't mention, and we didn't get to worship like this. I think I love what you're doing here, what God is doing through you in this city. I think it looks to me like God is planting a strong, solid church. And I congratulate you for that. Please know that we will be in prayer for you. But let me challenge you as well. For all these churches that have been planted, it's a drop in the bucket compared to what we could have done in these 20-some-odd years if we had more faith, if we were bolder and clearer in our commitment, and if we all understood a little better the real meaning of sacrifice, of taking up our cross. If the Lord's done good things in the last 20 years in the state of Texas, what more will He do if we follow Jesus more sacrificially, more focused, not on ourselves, but focused on the Lord Jesus, focused on His kingdom, focused on advancing His work in this world, focused on being a midwife at the birth of the new creation. If we learn this lesson of sacrifice, who knows what the Lord will do? Who knows what we might see in the next 20 years? How many churches do you plan to plant out of this congregation in the next 20 years? Have y'all thought about that? Have you thought about where you want to try the first church plant? You got that location picked out yet? Why not? Maybe you have. I'm just teasing somewhat, but the point is that in the same way that this is a call to sacrifice, when we read Paul talking about how it's the Spirit who bears us up, the Spirit who empowers us, the Spirit who upholds us, then we ought not to lack any confidence or boldness. If the Spirit of God is in us, if we can take in our hands the Word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, if we have His Word and His Spirit, then think about the boldness that we ought to have. Think about the courage that we ought to have to actually step out. And as William Carey said, attempt great things for God. We ought to expect great things from Him, and we ought to attempt great things for God. If the Spirit is in us, if we have the gospel itself, which is the power of God unto salvation, then the devils will run and hide. We don't need to worry about them. We just need to get out and do the work that He's called us to do. So please know that you all will be much in my prayers. You already have been, but I will continue to pray for your ministry and your efforts here in Fort Worth. I love what you're doing. I love what I see so far. And I would ask you to please pray for us too. There are a few demons running around Trujillo, Peru also, and we're chasing them as fast as we can, but we need your prayers to rout them all out of Trujillo. Well, let's close with prayer. Father, we give thanks and praise to You once again for the power of Your gospel and for the power of Your Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that You would teach us anew what it means to take up our cross, to follow Jesus, and to be a midwife at the birth of this new creation. Help us, O Lord, to long for, to hope for, to look forward to the renewal, the transformation, and the glorification of all things. And teach us, O Lord, to see how that renewal and transformation has even begun in our own day. Indeed, Father, we confess how much blindness we still have to being able to see your hand at work. We pray that you would enable us to see at least a small part of what you're doing and use that, O Lord, to encourage us for the task. Thank you for all that you've done for us on behalf of through your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you for what you're doing through us for this world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.